I was telling the first service after we sang about all those uplifting songs, I'm going to follow that by a sermon called The Hour of Darkness. So, sort of apologize, not really, but so welcome to Palm Sunday. And typically on this Sunday, I will preach from one of the Palm Sunday passages. Come back next year. I'll do that. I want to stick with the story, the passages that we have been reading through, and I want to go through John chapter 18 and 19. But I want to use Palm Sunday as a backdrop, and then we'll head into those passages. So there's this area on the Mount of Olives. You can look out and you get this panoramic view of Jerusalem. And it's a place that Jesus would have stood on Palm Sunday before he went into Jerusalem. And a few years ago, I had the privilege of listening to our tour guide from that exact spot. And he was talking, and he says, okay, here's the Western Wall. Here's where the temple would have been. Here's where they had the Last Supper. There's the house of the high priest. There's the courtyard where Peter would have denied Jesus. Here's the place of the trial. Here's the Via Dolorosa, Golgotha, the empty tomb. And he's pointing all that out. I'm trying to soak it in and, you know, figure out where things are. And then it dawned on me, Jesus stood there and saw that. Like he stood in that spot and he looked out. And I'm pretty sure he put the puzzle together. Pretty sure he looked out and he saw that. And then upon leaving there, he would have been greeted by great fanfare. They would have welcomed him with palm branches, and they would have shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Luke tells us in Luke 19:41, as he drew near the city, he wept over it, which is incredible. They're greeting him. They're welcoming him. And he gets to the city and he looks and he weeps over it. And Jesus has this distinct pattern. You could see it throughout the Gospels where Jesus sees something and then he responds with love and compassion. Mark tells us that he saw the faith of the paralyzed man's friend and he healed him and forgave his sins. Mark and Matthew both tell us that he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he began to teach them. And then he fed them. John says he saw a man at Bethesda lying there for 38 years and he heals him. And I could do that 42 times, but just trust me, there are 42 verses that say Jesus saw something and then Jesus responded. Jesus did something. And it's not just Jesus. There's a biblical pattern. On multiple occasions, God would talk to the Old Testament prophets, and he would literally say, what do you see? What do you see? Now, when God says, what do you see? It's not because God needs information. All right? What God is doing in this moment is he's revealing something. All right? And I believe God is speaking to us all the time, saying, what do you see? What do you see? Because he wants to reveal something. There is a divine pattern throughout Scripture where God reveals and he invites people to engagement and commissions us to mission. God's going to say, what do you see? And he wants you to be engaged. And we need eyes to see. Look around. What do you see? What do you see? And can you interpret it from a biblical understanding of the world? Where's hope missing? Who doesn't know the biblical Jesus? And I feel like I have to put the word biblical in there today, because there's a lot of nonsense done in Jesus' name that doesn't look a lot like Jesus. So we need to come back to the Scriptures. And all this fanfare on Palm Sunday, I'm pretty sure they saw Jesus as a conquering war hero. Others were Judas Maccabees. I mean, this is almost like a repeat of when Judas Maccabees comes in and they're laying down the palm branches and they're greeting him. So it's kind of like Jesus is being welcomed as this war hero. He's going to take over Rome. That's what the people see. And Jesus sees the brokenness of the city. He's moved in his spirit and he weeps over it. And he's going to do something about the brokenness. And the question would be, what do you see? Do you see just the fanfare? Do you see the division? Maybe you see the division and you pick a side. The Jews, the Romans, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. We could throw in some modern terms. Jesus looks out and he sees brokenness. He sees brokenness across all the divisions. And I'm going to ask you this time and time again today. What do you see? What do you see? Let's follow Jesus. Let's fast forward a week. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, which is amazing. Jesus knows he's going to be arrested. And what does he do on the night? On that night, he washes the disciples' feet. He washes their feet. He shares a Passover meal. And then he reminds them. He warns them. He says, hey, here's how it's going to go down this week. I know you keep thinking this. And I keep telling you that something else is going to happen. And he teaches them and he prays over them. And next time we meet up with Jesus in the story, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just a side note, not my main point this morning. Adam and Eve, they were in a garden, right? And they were overcome by temptation in a garden. Jesus is in another garden and he overcomes temptation. Adam hid from God. Jesus seeks the Father in prayer. Right? Hide, and he's seeking the Father. The response of what we do has everything to do with what we see. Well, let's pick up on the story. John chapter 18, verse 3. Jesus is in the garden with the disciples, and it says, and so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, Jesus knew this, he saw it beforehand, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? He knows the answer, right? God asks a question. It's not because he needs an answer. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I want to point out something in the text here. When Jesus says, I am he, the original Greek does not have the pronoun he. He says, I am. Just study a little bit of Hebrew history. And Jesus says, I'm God. I am. And he speaks these words. And in this moment, you could say to the soldiers, what do you see? I think in that moment, they see, this is not an ordinary man that we've come to arrest. Somewhere on the ground, you might be laying on the ground going, I don't think this is a good idea. It's a bad idea. And throughout their response mirrors what happens throughout biblical history when anybody comes into the presence of the living God. They're overwhelmed. And so these guys hit the ground. And let me give you a couple sobering thoughts here. You can encounter the glory of Jesus and still miss him. They encountered that. Seeing is not enough. Hey, they have to know something is going on here. Experience in and of itself is not enough. You could be knocked out flat by the power of God. It's not enough if the heart's not changed. Hey, they're laying on the ground. They recognize something's going on. Seeing demands a response. And I just wonder if Jesus is standing there going, are you guys just going to lay on the ground all day? You've come here to do a job. You've come here with a purpose. And the Bible says, so he asked them again. Like, guys, get up. Who do you seek? Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Get up, get back up. I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This tells us something about where the story's going to go. Where Jesus says, I've come to set people free. And if you've come, go ahead and take me. Let these people free here. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those you gave me, I've lost none. And then Simon Peter being Simon Peter here, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. John's going into great detail there. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? There's a pattern throughout the gospel, throughout Jesus' ministry, that Jesus will be king on his terms. Okay? Jesus isn't going to be king on Peter's terms. He's not going to be king on the crowd's terms. And guess what? He's not going to be king on my terms. All right? He's going to be Lord. He's going to be king. And in a world in which kings hold on to power by a sword, what does Jesus do? Grabs a towel, he washes feet, and he commands, put your sword back in its sheath. What a radically different king. What a radically different kingdom. What do you see when you see Jesus? Do you see that servant that humbles himself, washes feet? So from here, they're going to arrest Jesus and they're going to bounce him back and forth between a couple high priests, between Annas and Caiaphas. Peter's going to be out in the courtyard. He's going to deny Jesus a handful of times. And let's pick up the story. John 18, verse 28, it says, and they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So this is Pontius Pilate. What a deal for him. He gets to go down in history. He's repeated his stories told throughout history. It was early in the morning. And listen, they did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. What? The irony of leading an innocent man to death, but you can't cross the threshold of your enemy's house. You can't do that. It makes sense. Jesus says, "Hey, you guys strain out gnats and swallow camels. Like you really don't get it. Like what's the greater crime here? And you can keep the feast and miss the lamb. All right." The lamb is standing right before them, and they're going, hey, we got to keep the feast. We got to remain ceremonially clean. The killing of an innocent man, that's not a problem. John 18:33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief of priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. And when you hear the word Jews there, don't think that every Jewish person collectively came together and said, hey, let's do this. Think of the leadership here. He says, but my kingdom is not from this world. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. If you want to know if you're of the truth, do you listen to Jesus' voice? And here's the question, what do you see? What does Pilate see? Pilate sees a man, maybe a pitiful man, that claims to be king. And Pilate's eyes is probably a laughable king. He looks nothing like any king he's ever seen. And it might be laughable if Pilate were not obviously afraid of Jesus. And you will see that throughout that the story. He's worried about, I mean, in his eyes, this is a peasant. And he's worried about this. And I think we need to hear Jesus very clearly. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. There would be a clash right now. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. And when Jesus says my kingdom is not from the world, that doesn't mean it's not for this world. Okay? It's not from, but it is for. John tells us earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is for this world. It just doesn't operate the way other kingdoms of this world do. This kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, it doesn't advance by coercion. It doesn't advance by the threat of the sword. It did not 2,000 years ago. It doesn't to this day. All right? His kingdom is unique. The Apostle Paul tells us, for our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. And Pilate doesn't know what to do with this king. To be fair, most people today still don't know what to do. So Pilate's going to make an offer. He says, I'll tell you what. You can have this Jesus or this notorious criminal, Barabbas. No avail. Doesn't work. And so he has his soldiers who are very good at what they do. They flog Jesus. They beat him. They mock him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Okay, so it's not necessarily our words, right? it's our heart, because they're not worshiping Jesus when they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." John 19:4-5. They're done flogging him. They're done beating him. At this point, and it says, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, he says, look, he wants them to look at Jesus. See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. Pilate will literally wash his hands as if he has no guilt. Sorry, Pilate, you can't be neutral. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Look at him. This is your king. And my guess is that Pilate wants this bloodthirsty crowd to take a hard look at him and go, yeah, you're right. He's not dangerous. This is pitiful. And we'll just drop the whole thing. And Pilate, you could sleep tonight with a clear conscience. Sorry, it doesn't work out that way for you, Pilate. And he'll go on and he'll tell the people, he'll say, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Now, they've already come to him and they said, hey, basically, we want to put him to death, but we have this law that says we can't. And we have this other law that says, hey, he claimed to be the Son of God, so he needs to be put to death. I'll ask the question, what do you see? I see some bloodthirsty men that claim to be protecting the law while crucifying the one that gave the law. Hey, it's as if we could thumb through our Bible and go, oh yeah, here's this verse, and miss the weight of it, miss the story that's being told. It's possible. It's done all the time. Read your social media. It'll be done today. It's possible to use the Word of God as a weapon of convenience and personal agenda rather than a signpost that points directly to Jesus. Okay? It's done all the time. 19 verse 14, it says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. The chief priest. Like, did you hear those words coming out? Like, we have this story where God wants to be king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. And with these words, we have no king but Caesar, the crowd chose political convenience and spiritual apostasy over the living God and the promised kingdom. This is an incredibly sad moment here. 19 verse 23. In John's gospel, John just kind of gets to the heart of it. It's almost in passing. He says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, doesn't go into the details. It says, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier. Also his tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Man, I'd hate to be those soldiers facing Jesus on judgment. But what did the soldiers see? They looked out, they saw Jesus. They're certainly not looking out and saying, hey, this is the Son of God. I'm not convinced they see him as a human being. Jesus, he's been mocked. He's been stripped of his clothing, and not just his clothing. I'm going to suggest he's stripped of what we would call human dignity. And it is a very dangerous world when anyone is treated less than human. It is a dangerous world. People are created in the image and likeness of God. And then there's this transition, verse 25, and it says, but standing. So we've got these callous soldiers, Jesus being mocked, he's been spit on. And then it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. In that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It's this incredible contrast. You have these women standing by the cross, and you have a bloodthirsty crowd. And the contrast is not because these women have any earthly power. They have none. They have no power according to the world's economy. But I want to suggest they stand out because of the love they show, because of the mercy in this moment. And hats off, women. Everybody else ran. The guys other than John all took off. I don't think, and this isn't a thus saith the Lord, by the way. You can chew on this, spit it out if you don't like it. I don't think Jesus is up on the cross going, oh, there's mom. I forgot about mom. oh, John, hey, John, you know, take care of mom, you know, and mom, take care of John. I don't think that's what's happening. I feel like this was a conversation that already took place, and he's perhaps reaffirming it. But I think there's something else that Jesus wants us to know, because he says, "Behold." So let's look at Mary for a second here. We see Mary, and here's a woman that she's a widow. She is now being violently stripped of her son by the powers that be. And I really think, again, chew on it, you don't like it, and, you know, spit it out. I really think he's saying, look at her. Because this woman represents the marginalized. She represents the poor, the needy, the suffering, the widows of the world. Look at her and see her humanity. Okay? I want you to see this woman. Many years ago, the first time I stood at a bedside of a dying church member, I had all the theological training for this moment, but I accidentally did something that turned out to be wise. I looked at the hospice care workers. I was just amazed at how they loved this woman that I was there reading scripture to and praying. And I'm looking at the care, and I'm thinking, they're treating this dying woman as if that was their own mother. And it was this beautiful picture. And because of that experience, it has taught me, when I walk into that hospital room now, I hear Jesus' words, "Behold your mother." What an incredible world. What a difference it would make if we would look out and we would see people as mothers and fathers, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters. We would look out and see the humanity of one another. Verse 28, it says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst. I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." And a few weeks, Chaz, he sometimes sits in the back. He's not back there right now. He's going to speak on the subject of, why would an all-powerful and loving God create a world with so much evil, pain, and suffering? I'm looking forward to see what Chaz has to say. I have a good idea what he's going to say. But in the meantime, I'm going to ask, what do you see here when you see Jesus on the cross and Jesus says, I thirst? What I see is a loving God confronting evil, confronting pain and suffering. The one who said, I am the living water. The one who cried out at the temple and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. That same one is now on the cross, dying of thirst. And in his dying words, he's fulfilling scripture. Psalm 22:15, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Psalm 69:21, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. Jesus is the suffering servant. It's the suffering servant on the cross. Verse 30, it says, "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." What is finished? Is it the beating? Is it the trials? I mean, if that's the case, we could look at Jesus and go, well, hopefully one day I could just say, it's finished, it's done. I can die and depart. that's the hope. Doesn't sound very promising if our only hope is of this life is to escape it. What's wrong with the world? We'll put it in context. What do you see in context? In context, when he says it's finished, well, first of all, there's human beings hanging on a cross. Well, that's kind of tough. It, it, They're hot, they're thirsty, they're exhausted, death, dying, pain, greed, injustice, hatred, envy, rejection of God himself. I could probably go on, but that rules the moment right there. Which problem is Jesus dealing with when he says it is finished? It's the problem that causes every single one of those. It's sin, right? It's what Jesus came for. That's why Jesus, when he began his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. He wants us to turn from sin. And Jesus doesn't just invite us to turn from sin, because you're going, yeah, that's easier said than done. Jesus gives sin a fatal blow on the cross. And Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus takes upon himself all that sin could dish out. And then he defeats sin. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the best deal you're going to get all day. All right? Jesus says, I will take your sin. I'll take your shame. I'll take your guilt. I will take that upon you, and I will give you my righteousness. You will not find a better deal. All right? Sin lashes out, and God himself stood in the way, took our sin upon himself so that we could become the righteousness of God. And he says, it is finished. Okay? The work has been done in and through Jesus Christ. You and I do not have to walk in the destruction of the world. Paul in Romans said, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you may also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In 2021, there was a plane crash on Beaver Island, Michigan. There was a 11-year-old girl, Lainey Perdue. She was the sole survivor of this plane crash. And the investigators and doctors looked at the crash. And what they confirmed as they looked at this, that her father, who was on that plane with her, recognized that, hey, this plane's going down. The impact is coming. And before the plane crashed, he took his daughter and he bear hugged her. And held her tight as the plane was crashing. And what he did in that is he absorbed the force of the crash within his own body. And the investigator said, this is why she survived. God sent his son. See him up on that cross. God sent his son. He wrapped his arms around us. Wrapped his arms around you and me. He took the fall. He took our curse so that we might live. Will you receive God's love in Christ, what he did for you? Let me ask you one last time, and I'll close on this. What do you see? What do you see when you see Jesus up on that cross? My hope, those outstretched arms, my hope is that you see a Savior that wraps his arms around you, and that changes everything. Let me pray. God, what an awesome God you are. Thank you in a broken, destructive, sinful world that you came and not just experienced what we did, but defeated sin, defeated death. You wrapped your arms around us. And I pray that, Lord, right here, everyone that can hear my voice in this room, online, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. That each one of us would say, I receive what you did for me on that cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And thank you next week when we celebrate. We celebrate the resurrected King. Lord God, have your way with each one of us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.